Okay, so we are now in the fourth part of essay number 5 on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 50. It's a fairly long section today, and Paul is going to discuss the nature of the resurrected body. There's 12, so this part that we're going to discuss, there's 12 sections. The first section is, the first half, 1 through 6, is an introductory section where Paul is going to give multiple analogies or parables of bodies and of what glory means. The middle, segment 6, section 6 is duodirectional. In other words, it summarizes the first part as well as being the introduction or the beginning of the second part. The second part, 6 through 12, is a seven-part ring composition where Paul discusses the differences between the physical, natural, and the spirit-filled or spiritual bodies. In it, he makes multiple comparisons between the two types of bodies. The main point is the necessity of transformation. And the center is found in sections 9, where Paul discusses the two Adams. So we will begin now by reading the first part, 1 through 6. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of human, one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. So first, a quote from the Understanding of the Bible Commentary, 1 Corinthians. These 10 verses, verses 35 through 44, most of which we read, assemble a wide variety of materials as Paul continues to argue in behalf of the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Here, Paul offers a collage of data as he quotes the Septuagint, alludes to stories from Genesis, and develops analogies related to seed, flesh, body and glory, and Adam. So part one, Paul gets to the heart of why the Corinthians had issues with the concept of a resurrection. From the New International Commentary, but almost certainly lurking behind that denial of a resurrection is a view that of the material order that found the resurrection of material bodies or dead corpses to be a doctrine most foul. Because they could not handle the how, they had given up the that. The resurrection itself. So what Gordon Fee is explaining here is that in the minds of the Corinthian believers, permeated with kind of the Greek philosophies where the body is evil, they could not handle the idea that at the resurrection these dead corpses would be reanimated and come to life.
Which were evil to begin with, and now they're dead evil.
Right. The whole idea of some of the Greek philosophies that were present is that the point of life is to get rid of the body, mm-hmm. so that the soul or the spirit could be free of the body. So for Paul and the apostles to come teaching that in Christianity, the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Mm-hmm. It was foul. It was unacceptable. And because they couldn't accept the how, they were on the road to rejecting the resurrection itself. So the two questions at the heart of this, the matter, Paul raises. You know, how are the dead raised? And what kind of bodies do the raised have? And depending on which commentary or scholar, you know, they think these answers are the questions are answered in different parts, and there's no real consensus. So maybe the point is that Paul interweaves the response to these two answers throughout this section. In sections 2 through 5 of this first introductory section, Paul gives multiple parables or analogies. Now the first point to emphasize here is that Paul talks about the death of a seed, but Paul isn't discussing the necessity of death per se. 7 and 8, let's see, the resurrection. So again, from the New International Commentary, Gordon Fee writes, "Quite in contrast to those who think Paul's major point in the argument is that believers must die in order to be raised. His concern, in fact, is that transformation must take place in order for believers, whether dead or alive, to enter into heavenly existence. This corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility." Paul's concern is with death as the precondition of life, not in the sense that all must die, but in the sense that the seed itself demonstrates that out of death, a new expression of life springs forth. So first, this parable of the plant. When Paul wrote, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body."
So what you plant is not the same thing that comes up. Just like the body that dies is not the same thing as what is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to see this evil, mangled corpse thing.
Yeah, so a plant, in order to become a living, growing plant, must die from its seed form so that the growth may occur. Now, mm-hmm. we know that the seed doesn't actually die.
But it kind of appears that way.
So although the seed and the plant have very different appearances, you know, we don't expect a tomato plant to look like a tomato seed. There is continuity, that is, it's still the same plant. Mm-hmm. You know, what's in the seed and what comes up out of the ground, although they look completely different, in essence, it is the same thing.
It is the same person.
So God gives each type of existence the proper kind of body. You know, a seed serves a particular function. It is storing nutrients necessary for it to germinate. No, it's there so that it can survive, say, the winter, when a plant would not be able to. When an actual growing plant wouldn't be able to. On the other hand, if it remained a seed, it would not benefit anyone, including itself, because the purpose of a plant is to propagate itself. The whole purpose of bearing fruit is so that it is attractive to those creatures to eat it and to spread the seed. So the one life is in two modes, one before and one after death and resurrection. A seed represents life before resurrection. What comes up out of the ground represents life after resurrection. Then Paul goes on to a second parable. Different living creatures. "For not all flesh is the same flesh, but there is one kind for humans, another flesh for animals, another flesh for birds, and another for fish." Most English translations omit the repetition of the word flesh. In Greek it is sarx. So Paul is But we lose the emphasis that Paul is trying to give to the word flesh. What Paul is emphasizing is that for creatures, including humans, in the present state of things, the flesh is the type of body that is given by God. In other words, flesh doesn't equal body. Flesh is just one type of body. A seed is a type of body. A plant is a type of body. Flesh is a type of body. So, and in fact, all these creatures have different types of flesh. You know, a fish is different from, a human is different from, a cattle. And then Paul goes on to the third parable. There are heavenly or celestial bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. So in here, heavenly means celestial as in the sun, moon, and stars, as we'll see from the next parable, the fourth parable. When Paul says heavenly bodies, he's not talking about kind of angel bodies. He's talking about the bodies of celestial planets, moon, stars, and sun. Point is that both celestial and earthbound objects all have bodies. Now, in our kind of modern scientific minds, it's like, well, it's not really bodies, but we need to look at this theologically. This is not a science text.
Well, if you're not, even in science, you're still looking at it as a carbon-based form of anatomy of some sort. Like, it's either a planet or a star, or it's an actual physical being of a product of the atoms that created it.
It's matter.
Right.
You still hear it referred to as kind of bodies.
Oh, yeah.
They don't have to be living and sentient in order to be bodies.
Who says they're not?
After all, if we do count this as a scientific text, we could make the claim.
Yeah, as you know, because if you go look at what is C.S. Lewis and which book was that? Prince Caspian? Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You know, the stars come down.
Oh, that's right.
Stars come down to the island.
Yes, the stars are actually people. Yes, and Prince Caspian marries the daughter of a star. Yes. So the heavenly bodies are...
As on the side, Christians don't have problem with mythology if it's written by a Christian author. Apparently.
Some Christians do object, but most Christians are okay with a Christian writing mythology.
And a lot of Christians are okay with mythology.
If it doesn't try to influence the Christian mythology.
Although there's like the good, the... Mm-hmm. There's pretty much kind of a Christian point to it.
Generally.
The point of all this is that both celestial and earthbound objects all have bodies.
Yes.
Plants have certain kinds of bodies. Creatures have bodies of flesh. Celestial objects have their own types of bodies. The ancients saw the rising and setting of celestial bodies as birth and death that happened every day.
Yes.
So, there was a resurrection of the sun every morning, for instance.
Mm-hmm. So, as in, the sun dies and is resurrected every day.
That is the mythology of the ancients.
So, then you get resurrection.
So, Paul is tying his discussion into that common understanding of the heavens. And then Paul introduces this concept of glory. The glory of the celestial is luminescence and beauty. The glory of the earthly is of a different kind. And we will see that what Paul intends is to mean by glory is honor. The opposite of glory is dishonor. And then in the last part, Paul discusses that there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. In other words, each different type of celestial object exhibits a different type of luminescence. They're not all the same. Even the stars differ from one to another. In this closing of the first part, Paul expects his audience to draw the preceding analogies to a conclusion. So there are a great many varieties of bodies. Flesh is just one type. What is important is that even though bodies differ across time and space, the being is in continuity. Or just as the being of a plant remains the same from seed to harvest. And God equips each being with its most appropriate body for that time. And the final point is that the physical bodies of flesh that we have in the present will not be the bodies that we will have after the resurrection. So Paul is trying to answer the objections that, one of the objections that the Corinthian believers have.
They're imagining zombies coming
out. Yeah, it's not about zombies. The second part of this section begins with verse 42 and goes all the way through verse 50, sections 6 through 12. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was formed from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we're going to look at the outer envelopes, 6 and 12. What it does is it picks up ideas from the first two parables, that is the planting and the flesh. Before resurrection, our bodies are perishable. After resurrection, we are given bodies that are imperishable. This is important because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, our bodies must undergo transformation through resurrection. But resurrection does not mean that all must die. As Paul will discuss in verse 51, which is for next time. So, the key point to remember here is that resurrection does not mean death. Resurrection is transformation.
Transforming from the perishable, from the imperishable, and also from the dead to the alive.
So you're transformed.
A usual part of
you're
that.
Transformed. You're brought into a form that is not subject to death.
And right.
So if you happen to be dead, then that's no longer relevant.
It's irrelevant. I suppose that makes sense.
12. New International Commentary. This is paragraph there. The first three sets of contrasts are intended to describe the essential differences between the naked seed and the body that is to be. The first set is primary, describing the essential difference between the present earthly body and the future heavenly one. As the Corinthians well know, the present body is subject to decay. Indeed, in death, it is sown in a perishable state, which is precisely why they are disenchanted with it. But what they have failed to reckon with is the transformation that God will effect. It is raised imperishable. Now we look at the next set of envelopes, sections 7 and 11. What this does is it picks up motifs from the second set of parables, that of heaven, earth, and glory. Now what it does is it reads, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And here, the former in each pair should not be seen as evil, but rather simply inferior to what comes. What is shameful in the present body will cease in the resurrected body. What is weak in the present body will cease in the resurrected body. Commentary here reads, for Paul, it is not so much a pejorative term to describe the body as shameful as it is a description of its present lowly state in comparison with its glorified one. See, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand that the present body, although perishable and corruptible, is not evil. When God created the world and all that is in it, he declared it good. Even though sin entered the world and brought in corruption, the body is still good. And here Paul, too, is building the argument that the reasons Corinthians have rejected a bodily resurrection will no longer exist in the resurrected body. And there are precise parallels between section 7 and section 11. First, the idea of dishonor. The first Adam's disobedience turned flesh back into a perishable dust. The first Adam tried to blame God for his problems and brought shame. In the resurrected body, there's going to be glory. The second Adam demonstrated integrity, even at the cross. He did not try to blame anyone for the problems. Those who are of heaven will have the character of Christ, the glory of Christ. Weakness. The first Adam had no ability to love perfectly. Likewise, humans arrive in the world unable to love perfectly. But with the resurrected body, it will come with power. The second Adam loved perfectly. And we can and must love perfectly. And the resurrection provides the power to do so. In the center of this section in verse 45b, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, Christ, is the one who is able to give life. And we have the power to love perfectly in the present time. Now, let's look at this last sentence here of verse 49. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's a future tense sentence. But it can also be read, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven.
So it can be more like a present tense. Not a we are already, but let's do it now.
Most English translations place this in the future tense. Gordon Fee, who is the author of this commentary, and the Greek New Testament Byzantine provide this verb in the present or aorist tense. In other words, the aorist tense is that it is an ongoing. No, it doesn't. It's not a future. It's not a past. It's an ongoing thing. And
so in other words, Christians, he's saying that people who are in Christ bear the image, rather than someday we shall.
It's an imperative that Christians let us bear the image of Christ. What Gordon Fee writes is, in regards to this phrase, this verb, is that if Paul had written the future we shall bear, the case would be closed. The whole discussion would then involve the heavenly body and have to do only with the eschaton, or the end of time. One can well understand, therefore, why the majority of those who have written on this passage opt for this reading, the future tense reading. Nonetheless, the future is found in only a few disparate manuscripts and is easily accounted for on the very same grounds that it is now adopted by so many. While it is nearly impossible to account for anyone's having changed a clearly understandable future to the oratory subjunctive so early and so often that it made its way into every textual history as the predominant reading. For that reason, it must be the original, and if original, it must be intentional on Paul's part as a way of calling them to prepare now for the future that is to be. So, kind of the complicated words there that Gordon Fee writes is basically that because translators and scribes throughout the ages have found this whole idea that we can bear the image of Christ in the present so difficult, they have changed. They changed the manuscript, the verb, to that it's in the future tense. But the earliest manuscripts give it in the aorist tense rather than the future tense. And therefore, because it is the more difficult reading, see, in translating biblical text, often the more difficult reading is the original one. So even though there may be many of the easier reading, if more the earlier text manuscripts tend to have a more difficult reading, then translators ought to prefer the more difficult reading.
Try to understand it instead of making it.
So we get to the middle, sections 8 through 10, where Paul talks about this natural body versus the spiritual body. The expression "a spiritual body" would certainly have shocked the Corinthians, for whom body and spirit were clearly antithetical. Now, for the Corinthians, permeated in Greek thought, body and spirit were two different things. It was an unfortunate situation that the two were combined. Their desire was to separate the two and for the spirit to survive. So for Paul to say a spiritual body, that would have been completely abhorrent. This is the principal objection of the Corinthians. How could the spiritual existence have a body? If the body is evil and the spirit is good, how could the spirit have a body? Paul has been building up to this whole time, that there are different kinds of bodies. Some are for the present time, perishable, due to sin, but it's not evil. The being of existence carries over from one form to another, but the body is a necessary part of being. In Paul's mind, you cannot have a spirit by itself. It has to have a body. As the next analogy will make clear, the adjectives natural and spiritual do not describe the stuff or the composition of the body, nor are they value words, as in chapter 2, verse 14, describing the essential difference between those who belong to God and those who do not. Rather, they describe the one body in terms of its essential characteristics as earthly, on the other hand, and therefore belonging to the life of the present age, and as heavenly, on the other, and therefore belonging to the life of the Spirit in the age to come. It is spiritual, not in the sense of immaterial, but of supernatural. The transformed body, therefore, is not composed of spirit. It is a body adapted to the eschatological existence that is under the ultimate domination of the Spirit. Thus, for Paul to be truly pneumaticos, or spiritual, is to bear the likeness of Christ in a transformed body fitted for the new age. The middle section, number 9, is a midrash. It's midrash's Jewish commentary. A midrash interpretation of Genesis 2, verse 7. The first Adam was given life. Now, the first Adam had no life inherently within himself. He had no ability to give life. The second Adam, in contrast, gives life. This verse assumes that both Adams have a body. Now, the second Adam, who is spirit, but as we read in the commentary, it's not in some kind of disembodied existence. For Paul to say a spiritual body is not some kind of ethereal thing that has no physical body. It's just a different kind of body, but just as material. And the point Paul makes here is not Christology. In other words, he's not talking about the nature of Christ, but rather about the distinction between the natural and the spiritual bodies. You know, the natural bodies are given to all humans at physical birth, and the spiritual is given at resurrection. The argument here that is being made is against the Corinthians, who thought of themselves as already having entered the spiritual or spirit-filled state of being. Mm-hmm. We've seen throughout this letter that Paul seems to be arguing primarily against those who seem to feel that they have arrived. Mm-hmm. They are spiritual. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, "No, you're not there yet." First, a resurrection or a transformation is necessary. And this resurrection includes the transformation of the body itself. It hasn't happened yet, but at the same time, it is in the process of happening. It's going to be completed when Christ returns, but as Christians, part of our lives is to work through that process of resurrection and of transformation. Believers are said to share both kinds of existence, that of Adam through their humanity, that of Christ through their resurrection. So some points of summary here. The body is not evil. There is no existence apart from body. There is an appropriate body for each type of existence, whether you're a plant, a celestial object, a fish, a cat, a human, or a Christian who has experienced resurrection. So there is an appropriate body for each. Resurrection, at least in this section, is primarily about the power of transformation. And it involves the entire being, mind, spirit, and body. The resurrection of mind and spirit is occurring in the present time. the resurrection of the body will happen either after we die and we are actually resurrected, or when Christ comes and those who are living are transformed without having experienced physical death.
It'll be the same thing.
It'll be the same thing.
The same transformation.
Yeah.
Huh.
The Christian life, therefore, is a process of transformation from the natural to the spiritual. Transformation is completed when Christ returns, and transformation is essential to those who belong to the kingdom of God. You can't belong to the kingdom of God and not experience transformation.
And the transformation is happening now already. It's just that the bodily resurrection is not yet.
Right. So for the Corinthians thought they had completely arrived. And Paul here is saying, no, you're in the process, but you aren't there yet.
There's something more to look forward to. You're living in the kingdom of God, but there's still something more.
So here, once again, we see why the resurrection is the central piece of the gospel for Paul. Because without the resurrection, nothing else matters. If Jesus had simply come and had been born and lived a good life and died, that would be no different from any of the prophets. The difference is Jesus was resurrected. And because Christ is the life giver, he now is offering that power to all who come to him. So that's the power of the resurrection.
So his resurrection, Easter, it's a thing after all.
Yes, it is.
Creates the ability for us to experience the transformation that is the beginning of the resurrection.
The resurrection is, it's the beginning. The resurrection is the resurrection signals the beginning of a new order. It's the start of the new kingdom. When Jesus liked to talk about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to be here. The resurrection brings the new kingdom age into effect.
Jesus' resurrection. Rather than our resurrection.
Right.
That's another step in the future, but Jesus' resurrection brings the kingdom. Yeah. Okay. That makes sense.
So when he was resurrected, he was resurrected.
Yeah. Was his body different?
But he looked the same, apparently, because people recognized him, and yet they didn't recognize him.
Yeah, they.
Did need a little help.
They recognized him when he
must have looked different. Because they didn't recognize him right off.
They recognized him by his mannerisms.
But then he acted the same. I mean, he walked home and talked and stuff.
His being, his essence was still the same, but his body, there's different opinions on it.
It'd be interesting to know.
Though some people think that his appearance was so different that people did not recognize him by simply looking at him.
And, yeah, I wonder if it was...
You know, because you look at the two disciples who walked to Emmaus
without
knowing. Or, you know, Mary, who was at the tomb.
Yeah.
Who thought Jesus was a gardener. Or the disciples... Or the disciples, when they were fishing, and often on the shore, Jesus had this fire and some fish cooking. They didn't recognize him until he had... until they once more experienced the miracle of a huge catch.
So if Mary thought he was the gardener, he probably didn't glow. She thought he was the gardener, so he looked the same but different.
He must have looked like an ordinary human.
He must have looked the same, but he must have looked different at the same time.
We don't know. But in all cases, he had a physical, material body. He wasn't this ethereal spirit being.
Right, he had a body, and they were at some point able to recognize him in that body.
And he ate.
That was
and
one
he had
point.
The scars. Yes. Some people have to wait and see, I guess.
I guess so.
So the bodily resurrection is a central piece of Paul's gospel theology. It is the proof that God has power.
More power.
It's the proof that life has overcome death. And this very last part that we will discuss next time in chapter 15 is about the victory that the resurrection proves.